May I speak to you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I think as I give this sermon, the only thing I can be really thankful for, that although I've got Hector up the front, who will correct me on any mistake I make about words, that David Winfield is not here either. Otherwise, I'm sure he would get back to me later on. Words do change their meanings, do not. I remember when I was in my keen days in Bible class. In those days, we only had the old authorized version, or the King James version, as you across the pond call it. We often met the word conversation coming in such sentences as in Hebrews 13, verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Conversation without covetousness. What the dickens did that mean? It didn't seem to make sense until we were told that it actually meant, in Greek, conversation meant behavior or manner of life. Then, of course, it did make sense. Well, we all know what Samaritan means. It has one meaning in English, doesn't it? And, of course, that is the name, too, of that great organization which people sit at the end of the telephone dealing with all sorts of human misery. So that word Samaritan has gone into our language well and truly with basically one meaning. But if you go back to the beginning and we do a little bit of tracing, there's first of all a geographical distinction. Samaritans and Samaria was the last bit of the kingdom in the north that remained over and against Judah in the south. It designated all the country between Judah and Galilee. And those kingdoms arose when the kingdom that David had put together and his son Solomon had ruled over split up. And so it was a later king who founded the capital of Samaria, and therefore Samaritan was someone who lived in that northern kingdom. So before the period of exile, in that period after David and Solomon, and before the Assyrians came in and swept away all those little kingdoms that stood between them and Egypt, you had the Judeans would speak of their northern neighbours, all of you Swiss here should listen to this, as the people like us, but not quite. Those of you who've lived up in the mountains and know how the mountain people speak about the people in the next valley, you will appreciate that one. People like us, but not quite. Then both kingdoms disappeared as the Assyrians and the Babylonians swept down and moved one kingdom after another. Now, Judea, from which we get the word Jew, of course, later on, survived a little longer than the north. And the north was swept away and basically ceased to exist. Now, Judea survived, not only in a way, they were taken off into exile. As far as we know, the northern kingdoms were, the population there was more or less extinguished. But the Judeans survived that exile by, obviously, by the use of prophets who came and said this is not the end, and by them remembering as they sat down by the rivers of Babylon, and we remembered Zion, and so they were going back to their faith there. And it's after that time, as they come back from exile in Judah and come back to Jerusalem, that the denunciation of the north sets in. The Samaritans are the wrong sort, with the wrong worship, wrong theology, and the wrong behavior. But a radical revaluation sets in with Jesus' parable. People who might perhaps love God and their neighbor across traditional boundaries and may then be okay after all. And then, much later, somewhere around 1644, my Oxford Shorter Dictionary says, comes the real evolution. Samaritan, in terms of the Good Samaritan, those who, not necessarily outsiders anymore, rescue people in need. And this derived sense, the shocking surprise in Jesus' day, has become for most users the word's only meaning. We sometimes do use it, do we? Friends who meet us in our need, you are a real Samaritan, you're a good Samaritan. And that wonderful organization of the Samaritans just simply hammers home the same message. So the parable basically has suffered along with the word from being too well known, which is surprising really, because Luke is the only gospel that gives us that parable. And Luke is the only gospel that also gives us the parable of the prodigal son. Where he got them from, if Mark missed it out, and John too, we don't know, and Matthew. But there it is, probably the best parts of the New Testament and the Gospels that we know. I bet you any one of us could more or less quote the parable word for word, and we probably get it about right too, just to show how deep it's gone into our understanding of the New Testament. Well, after all, that parable is not about helping half-dead dogs over boundary markers, over stiles. The lawyer asks his questions not because he wishes to know the answer, but because he wishes to test Jesus' competence as an expositor of Scripture. In answer to Jesus' question, what do you read in the law? He quotes the Shema, the central Jewish prayer, as the litmus test for inheriting the age to come, the age which has been promised to the people of God. The central Jewish prayer, the one I quoted right at the beginning of the service, as a litmus test for inheriting the age to come. Love God, love your neighbour. This great summary of the law was probably already well known in Jesus' time, although if you know your Bibles well, you probably put your hands up and say yes, but in Mark quotes Jesus as the one who first puts it in that form. But most scholars think that Luke is probably right in that the rabbis of the day, the great rabbis, had already put that together and had said, yes, the whole law with its 613 commandments was the prescribed way of showing love to God. And Jesus was convinced that love to God meant devotion to God's great purposes of grace and redemption as far as his creation was concerned. And so with these 613 commandments of the great law, they regarded neighbor as a term of limited liability and endlessly debated what classes of men and women were excluded by it from the scope of the commandment. Gentiles, most certainly, and others too. Jesus refuses, you notice, to enter the debate. Instead, he tells the story of the Good Samaritan. Not to answer the question, who is my neighbor, but to show that it is the wrong question altogether. And the proper question is, to whom can I be neighbor? And the answer is, quite simply, to anyone whose need has a claim on my love. It is neighborliness, not neighborhood, that makes a neighbor. Notice, too, that it is essential to the point of the story that the traveler is left half dead. The priest and the Levite could not tell without touching him whether he was dead, and it weighed more with them who dealt with holy things in the worship of the temple, that he might be dead and therefore defiling to the touch. You remember a few Sundays ago we had the gospel story, also in St. Luke, of Jesus raising the widow of Nain's son. And you remember how Luke puts in that touch that he actually touches the bier. Well, if there were any lawyers in that, they would have gone like that, because to touch the bier with a dead body in it was tantamount to defiling yourself in the eyes of the law. So the priest and the Levite could not do that because they would defile themselves and therefore would not be fit for the service of the temple. So Jesus deliberately shocks the lawyer by forcing him to consider the possibility that a semi-pagan foreigner, a Samaritan of all people, knew more about the love of God than a devout Jew preoccupied with pettifogging rules. There can be, of course, a problem in our understanding of the Christian faith that we can lead from the story right down to us. What must I do in order to be a good Christian in God's eyes? Well, how easily, wherever you stand in your Christian faith, can that faith become a matter of rules and a sort of Christian legalism? I read my Bible, I say my prayers, I go to church, I take communion, I love God, etc., etc. But so often those things can come down just to simply be like another law. And very often we get into the doldrums. But because we've convinced ourselves that's what God wants, then that's okay. But sometimes we're a bit uncomfortable with it. We've made our peace with God, and so it remains. And for Jesus, to love God and to your neighbor is already the life of the heavenly kingdom here begun on earth. You remember how all his teaching is about the kingdom is here, it's with you, it's within you, and you need eyes to see the grace. Just about every parable that Jesus tells is about the life of the kingdom. And the kingdom is about God's purposes and whether or not that shines through in his grace, which we have grasped, as it were. Well, do we see it that way or don't we? Well, if we just go to Colossians for a moment, the apostle has had his attention drawn to a feature of their new life in Christ in verse 8. He mentions your love in the Spirit. Epaphras had come back to Paul and had said, listen to what's happening in this church. He doesn't say that they've had wonderful spiritual experiences, not that they have learnt a textbook of systematic theology, but that in Colossae there was a communion of people who loved one another across traditional boundaries. And where that happens, says Paul, we see the fingerprints of God. Elsewhere in that epistle, and also in Galatians, there is that wonderful quote. Here, in God's kingdom, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all in all. And so there, the kingdom is working itself out. Let's remember that, as we said to the children, we're on the way. And the early Christians were called Christians, they were called people of the way because they were following in the footsteps of Jesus. They were on the way. And the Spirit had called them to life in Jesus. And they were loving in that church across the barriers. Remember how Christians were despised in the Roman Empire and in the pagan world, simply because they crossed the boundaries. Women were accepted. They, of course, were not in Jewish communities allowed to speak publicly at all or to give evidence in a court of law. And slaves were the last people that you needed to know. They were to be kicked up their bottoms and told what to do. And yet, what do we find in Paul's epistle? In the house rules, if you follow on in Ephesians, for example, after the little bit that we sang together in our hymn, you have Paul giving the rules. And what does he do? He goes, first of all, to the slaves, and he tells them that they've got to do their work properly. And then he goes to the masters and tells them to treat their slaves properly. And he's speaking to this cross-love, crossing the boundaries of the Roman Empire. That's why they were hated and were actually executed. They were a lovely excuse for Nero to set the bonfires going. I'm a bit crude on that, but still, that is the truth of what they stood for. And we live in their faith today. And so they cross the boundaries. And Paul seems to be saying, look, because you do that, because you live that way, this is the kingdom of God already there. And of course, Paul had preached a tremendous gospel saying, God has willed this, and if you live it out, then the kingdom is already amongst you. So I think we have a tremendous amount of encouragement this morning, both to listen to that parable and what Jesus is saying here, with a strong touch of what are you doing about it? How does this actually work out in practice of crossing those boundaries? Because we still set them up in our world today. So may God give us all the strength to live in that faith. Amen.